And it has given me great joy to be able to come and spend this week with the ministry of God's Word, especially from the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we have sought to cover some of these mountains in Matthew, and we'll not be able to cover them all, but in thinking over them today, I thought that I might like to outline them in a simple way so that you could remember them in days to come. The first mountain we considered was a mountain of temptation, and I have called that the mountain where we see the king's purity, the purity of the king, on the mountain in chapter 4. And then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and here we have the people of the king, and what is required of those citizens of the kingdom. So we have the purity of the king, and the people of the king. And then when we came to chapter 14, there I have written over that the preeminence of the king, walking on the waves, putting everything under his feet, and bringing peace to those in the little vessel. The preeminence of the king, the only one that has power over the elements. And then I thought of chapter 17 we're reading last night, and there we have the person of the king. We have a beautiful full-length portrait of the beauty of the king when he comes to reign. Thine eyes have seen the king in his beauty. And tonight we're going to look at one of the greatest words that was ever spoken, likely the greatest message that the Lord ever gave on this subject, the subject of his coming again, his second advent. And in these delightful chapters, 24 and 25, we have what I've called the program of the king. And in a very wonderful way and sequence, he tells us of the events that will follow the rapture and the days of the great tribulation, and right on to the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the Gentiles, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. And so here we have the program of the king in connection with his coming again. And then in chapter 27, at Calvary, on Mount Calvary, we have the passion of the king. His suffering. The word passion is simply a word for suffering. The passion of the king. And then in Matthew 28, we have the proclamation of the king. On that mountain in Galilee, he gave the commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations. And there we have the proclamation of the king. Now, I won't be able to speak of Calvary. I thought I would. But I'm going to mention something about Calvary now before we read our portion, the passion of the king. It's always interesting to compare the death of the Lord Jesus, his atoning death, in the four Gospels. I've often said that the atoning death of Christ is the subject of all the Bible, foreshadowed in the Pentateuch. And then in the poetic books we have the feelings of the one upon the cross, as nowhere else in the Bible, in those beautiful Psalms, we have the feelings of the Lord as he died upon the tree. And then when we come to the prophecies, we have the death, the atoning death foretold. But when we come to the Gospels, we have the facts of his death in the four Gospels. And then when we come over into the epistles, we have the fragrance of that death. And over again, the apostle speaks of the sweet-smelling savor of his death, the fragrance of his death. And then in the book of the Revelation, we have the fruits of his death, and the great multitude singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So one of the central themes of the Bible is the atoning death of Christ. Now, in the four Gospels, his death is presented in a fourfold way, in keeping with the character of each of these wonderful portraits of the Lord Jesus. And in the Gospel by Matthew, what is emphasized is supernatural happenings. There's not another of the Gospels tale of so many supernatural happenings as transpired at Calvary. It's in this Gospel we read of the darkness over all the earth, from the sixth to the ninth hour. It's in this gospel by Matthew. We learn of the veil of the temple been rent in twain. But then he adds three other miracles that are not reported so much in the others. He tells us of an earthquake that took place as the Savior died. And then of rocks being split asunder. The rocks were rent. And then he mentions something that none of the others mentioned. Many of the graves of them that slept were open. And they came up out of their graves after his resurrection. But the graves were open when the Savior died. But the saints arose after his resurrection. And so we have five supernatural happenings in this gospel by Matthew. It's in keeping with the character of the one who died. He was the king. And the one who had a star to guide men when he was born is one that has a darkened sun to mark him out in his death. It's the death of the king, and so is supernatural happenings. But when we come to Mark's gospel, what impressed him was the silence of the servant, the perfect servant. And over it we could write, he opened not his mouth. During his trial, and during his suffering, and finally on the cross, that gospel records less of what he said than any of the others. It proclaims the silence and submission of the servant. The death is viewed in the aspect of the silence and submission of the perfect servant. When we come to Luke's gospel, he's not so much impressed with supernatural happenings or the silence of the servant, but what impressed him was the sympathy of the man. It's the gospel that tells us when he was crucified, he prayed, Father, forgive them. It's the only gospel that tells us of the conversion of the thief. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And what is emphasized there as the Savior died is the sympathy that filled his tender heart for others that were around the cross. The sympathy of the man. But when we come to John's gospel, what he writes about is altogether different. He was impressed that every happening at the cross was a fulfillment of Scripture. And he writes over and over again, whether it's the garments or the thirst or the unbroken bones of the Savior, he writes these beautiful words that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. His death was supernatural. His death is viewed as one who bore it in silence. He was a sympathetic sufferer. But his death is viewed by John as fulfilling all the Scriptures, everything that was done, of those 23 happenings that took place in the fulfillment of prophecy during the 24 hours, were all the fulfillment of the Word of God itself, a scriptural fulfilling death. Now let us look at Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, the architecture of that wonderful temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? That is, when will the temple be thrown down? And then the second question, And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Question number two. And what shall be the sign of the end of the world? And this word world here should read age. It's not the end of the world, but the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed, that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. Verse 7, For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in many places. All these are the beginning of the sorrows. Now that's a very important statement, as I'm going to show. This statement, the beginning of the sorrows. Now look down at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. Now verse 15 marks a change in the chapter. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his garments. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, or a trumpet of a great sound. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Now, chapter 25, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Now verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightly took his journey. Now finally, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Verse 41, then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his solemn word. I have read here some very solemn things that I want to speak about, and also vitally important in the days in which we live. The Lord Jesus is finally rejected by the nation of Israel. And so he leaves Jerusalem, and he moves out onto that mount that was oft his bed, the Mount of Olives. I mentioned it was a favorite resort of the Blessed Lord. It was there he spent many nights alone with the Father. It was from that mount that he spake like this, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have roosts. The word is, not nests, but roosts. Among the branches, places to roost at night. Because in the morning, as he came down the Mount of Olives, spending a night alone as a homeless stranger, where his head was filled with the dew, and his locks often with the drops of the night, he saw the fox returning after a night of hunting to the hole that it had in the side of the mountain. And in the evening, as he went up to lie down on the slopes of Olivet, he saw the birds roosting in the branches of those ancient trees. And so it was a place where he spent many weary nights. It has been called the place of his tears. All his tears were shed that are recorded in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives. It's the place of his triumph. His ascension took place from the Mount of Olives, and he's going to triumph gloriously when his feet stand again on the same mount when he comes to reign. But tonight I want to speak of it as the mount of his teaching, the greatest teaching he ever gave concerning things to come. Without the knowledge of these two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, the book of Daniel is meaningless, and the book of the Revelation cannot be understood. This is a divine commentary on the prophecy of Daniel, the Old Testament apocalypse, and it's a commentary on the New Testament apocalypse, the book of the Revelation. And therefore every believer, even if you don't understand all of this here, none will ever understand it all, we should read and reread these two magnificent chapters of the Word of God. Now what gave rise to this ministry was the Lord Jesus, when he went out of Jerusalem and up the mountainside, there were four disciples that came to him. I mentioned last night that there were 12 to begin with, and then one was a betrayer, there was 11. And then out of the 11, there were four on this occasion. You have to go to Mark's Gospel to find out that there were four disciples that came to him privately. There were three that went with him into the garden, and then there was a special disciple, one that Jesus loved, John himself, who stood alone at Calvary's cross. There was only one man among all the apostolate and among all that he had befriended and saved and that had followed him that stood at the cross when he was crucified. But here there were four men, four disciples, that came to him privately. And they were two sets of brothers. There was Peter and Andrew, James and John. And these two sets of brothers, they came to the Lord privately to show him the architecture of that beautiful temple. It took 46 years to raise it up. And the Lord Jesus, as he looked at it, he said, the time is coming when it will be cast down, and there won't be one stone left one upon another. He was looking forward, of course, to that time when Titus would invade the land, 40 years down the line from when he was speaking, and that temple would be destroyed at the invasion of the Roman prince. And so here, when he has uttered this tremendous word concerning the destruction of the temple, these four men, two sets of brothers, they asked them three questions. When shall these things be? Question number one. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the age? Now in these two chapters, the Lord Jesus has chosen not to answer, at least Matthew doesn't record it, the destruction of the temple. He doesn't tell us anything about when that will be. But when we come to Luke 21, we find a very distinct prophetic outline telling us of the time of the destruction of the temple and the scattering of Israel. An interesting portion of the Word of God. But this first question is not answered by the Lord here. When shall these things be? But then he answers the two later questions. What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the age? And so I believe that the content of these two chapters is an answer to those two questions. What shall be the sign of thy coming? How will we know that the coming of the Lord is near? And what shall be the evidence of the end of the age? Not the end of the world, but the end of the age and the ushering in of the new age, the age of the King. And so the Lord Jesus, he gives the answer in these two chapters that I have read. Now let me say first of all that in these two chapters there's nothing about the church. Absolutely nothing about the church. And there's nothing about the present age in which we live. What we have here has to do with beyond the rapture, when the church has taken hold. And it deals in sequence, in a beautiful sequence, it deals with a number of great happenings that will take place, and then the coming of the Lord to earth, and the things that will happen when he descends into this old world to establish his kingdom. And so we have these two chapters of the prophetic program of the king. He's looking out over Jerusalem, and he's looking out over the world, and he's looking forward to the day when he'll be coming back, not to die on the northern side, but to enter the city as the supreme potentate and to establish an everlasting kingdom. And so he begins to outline in sequence, in a beautiful way, in a very interesting way, some of the great events that will lead up to his coming, and then what will take place when he does come. Now, I'm going to very, very simply outline this for the sake of every believer here, for I know that these are difficult portions for any believer to understand, but we want to make it very, very simple tonight, because that's the objective of all true ministry. True ministry is to take the difficult things of the Word of God and to teach them in such a simple way that the believers will grasp the truth of the Word of God. Now, we have absolutely no time to tell stories or to engage you with that kind of ministry. We're here to open up the Word of God in a simple way. And we feel that this is greatly needed, in particular when we think of things to come. There's so many things been taught today about things to come. And there are so many various views that we need to be scripturally minded and balanced in our thinking concerning things to come. And we can never err if we keep to the actual words of the Lord Jesus. Now in these two chapters, what we have is simply this. In Matthew 24, first of all, I emphasize the beginning of the sorrows. You see, following the rapture, there is that week of Daniel's prophecy, the 70th week, which is a week of years. There's a period of 7 years between the rapture. That rapture could take place this evening. There's not a sign to be fulfilled. There's nothing between us and the rapture. It may take place at any moment. A date cannot be fixed. No one can ever know the time. It's announced in the Word of God in the New Testament as an imminent event. That means something that could take place at any moment of any day. And the people of God would be out of this scene forever, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the subject of John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, the rapture. But following the rapture, there's an interval of 7 years. That 70th week of Daniel's great prophecy in chapter 9. And the greater part of the book of the Revelation is taken up with that 7 years as well. I may say from chapter 4 of the Revelation to chapter 19. It may surprise you to know that the book of the Revelation opens with three chapters that cover almost 2,000 years. And then it ends with two chapters that cover 1,000 years. But right in the middle, there's those many chapters that cover this 7 year period. And so the 7 year period is a very, very important period, seeing that so much of the Word of God is given to it. And so in this beautiful chapter that I've read, Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus, when he was asked, what shall be the sign of thy presence, the sign of thine advent, and thy coming the second time, he begins to outline what will take place following the rapture. And he calls the first part of it, of this beautiful chapter, verses 1 to 14, the beginning of the sorrows. Now the 7 years is divided into two parts, of 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years is called the beginning of the sorrows. And the sorrows here, the word is travail. And it means that out of the sorrows there will be born the new nation of Israel. But the beginning of the sorrows is the preface to the second part of this 7 year period, the last 3.5 years. And the last 3.5 years begins at verse 15 to verse, right down to verse 28. And here we have the great tribulation. Then shall be the great tribulation. And the sign of the great tribulation is right in the middle, when that image is set up, the idol is set up in the holy temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And Men will be called upon to worship a man through that image. The deification of a man and the deification of that man of sin is the sign for the godly remnant of Israel to flee to the mountains. When we read this chapter, we can see it's not the Christian age that's in view at all as we do it. We have read here, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. Because if it was on the Sabbath day that that abomination of desolation was set up, who would be able to flee very far, a short journey, and then flee to the mountains of Judea, place of hiding? And pray that your flight be not in the winter, and woe to them that are with child, and those that are nursing mothers, they'll not be able to flee. And then the urgency of the flight, because of the severity of this great tribulation that's commencing, there's an urgency. A man on the field is not to run back in to get his clothes, and one on the housetop doesn't even go down to get his possessions, but he flees from the wrath of the man of sin and the wrath of the Antichrist, and those soldiers of the emperor will be out to decapitate and martyr everyone that fails to bow to the image of the beast. What a solemn day that will be. And so the first part of this solemn chapter is taken up with the events that precede the great tribulation, the beginning of the sorrows, the first 3.5 weeks, first 3.5 years, and then the last half of the week, the great tribulation. And we read those words, except the days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved. I know that commentators have said that it'll be less than 3.5 years if it continued the whole period, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, that is the elect of Israel, the days will be shortened. Now I believe the shortening of the day is the actual shortening of the 24-hour day. It's the shortening of the daylight so that the night will come speedily, that these godly remnant that fail to bow to the beast will be sheltered in the darkness from their enemies. It's one of the miracles that will take place in the great tribulation are the short days and the long nights to preserve God's people. Interesting to look at this marvelous part of the Word of God. Now, it would take me 2 weeks to go over these two chapters, and I can't do that. But I want just to outline this part, the great tribulation. And then, in the next section, we have the Lord Jesus coming. And when he comes, what will take place? And then at the end of that section, when we come to verse 45, we are introduced to three little parables, and they're very, very interesting. The parable of the householder, and then the parable of the virgins, and the parable of the talents. And I'm going to look at that for a moment. And then right at the end, we have not a parable, but we have the Lord Jesus back on earth. And here, he is judging the Gentile people. You know that lovely title of the Lord? He is the judge of the quick and the dead. Well, here in Matthew 25, he's the judge of the living. When he comes, the living people on earth will be judged. And then he's coming to judge the dead. That's the great white throne. We must never confuse the judgment of the living nations and living Gentiles in the valley of Jehoshaphat and the judgment of the great white throne, where only dead sinners will be, those who have never been saved. At the judgment seat of Christ, it will only be believers. If the Lord were to come tonight, all believers here will appear at the beam of Christ to be rewarded. The judgment of the living nations, there are saved and unsaved at it, sheep and goats. But at the great white throne, there are no believers at all. It's all unbelievers. That's how you differentiate those three judgments. At the bema, believers. Judgment of the nations, goats and sheep.